Our second reading from God's revealed word is encapsulated in just three words, or three verses rather. It's a reading that once again reminds us of Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who was taken and nailed to a Roman cross. And thus he bore your sins and mine. That as a matter of the will of his Father God, he did that. And if you have your own copy of God's word, please look along to chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 and verses 10 to 12. If you have not got your own copy, you will find it. Oh, I haven't got it written down here. I'm sorry. But you'll find it in the Pew Bible there. Someone will help you with that perhaps if you don't know where it is. But Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Give him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he did bear the sin of many, and now makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray again together. O Lord our God, how we thank you for such grace and favor in sending to us your Son, thanking him for his obedience in carrying out the work of salvation, gained through his death, his shed blood, and the glory of his resurrection. Speak to us now through your servant Ron. Give him unction to speak, and us faith to hear, to believe, and to act with boldness upon that your word. We ask this again in his precious name, the glory of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, we've had a lot of extras today, and I know you're seeing that there's only three verses, so you're thinking surely that because of everything, this will not be a long message. Certainly, the preacher will cut short his remarks. And I would say to you, as the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians. So life is full of surprises. And sometimes we get that call in the middle of the night that we all hate to get. Sometimes it's an unexpected report from the doctor or from the hospital. Sometimes the stress is almost more than we can handle. I found this very helpful statement from Giselle Bundchen, former fashion model, ex-wife of Tom Brady. So you know this will be profound. She says, when I walk down the runway, my main goal is not to think about the people watching. The idea of all eyes on me would make me too uncomfortable. I had to stop for a minute. I'm thinking, now, isn't that kind of what you chose to do? But as I step on the runway, I take a deep breath, focus on a point in the distance, and go. Wow. Can't tell you how helpful that is. Of course, I've never walked down a runway. Don't have the legs for that, that's for sure. But we've all faced situations where we simply need to take a deep breath and to pause and to collect ourselves. I don't want to trivialize what we have been considering beginning in chapter 52 at verse 13. And really at the close of Isaiah 53. But when we consider what's being communicated, we might need to stop and take a breath. The section that we have considered begins in 52:13. Behold, my servant. God the Father is showing his mighty arm, putting his servant on display so that all eyes are on him. Behold, my servant. But what we read between 52:13 and 53:12 is rather startling. The servant that we are to behold will be so disfigured that he will barely resemble a human being. And although this servant is the arm of the Lord, as we read in verse 1 of 53, he comes in weakness. He's described as a young plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He's the arm of the Lord, but he is despised and a man who is rejected and a man of sorrows. He's the arm of the Lord, but he is a dumb sheep taken to its slaughter. And though he is the arm of the Lord, he is one that is so insignificant that he died the death of a criminal and was placed in a borrowed grave. And that's the report. The King James Version says, who has believed our report? And that's the report of verse 1. This was the proclamation that was delivered. But more than who the Lord's arm was, this was a report about what he did, about what Christ accomplished. This one came as a substitute to die for sinners and to give his life a ransom for many. We know this. And we are rather accustomed to this idea of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ because we hear it quite frequently. But Isaiah 53 tells us a little bit more. Now, my experience has been that whenever I've heard messages on Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 13 do not get much attention. And yet these verses are the completion of the whole. So as we've been looking at this, we've divided this into three different sections, and I'll remind you of that. In chapter 52, verses 12 to 15, he tells us to take a look. Behold my servant. Comprehend who he is and what he's done for us. Then 53, 1 through 9, we looked at last week, it's take a listen. Now, I understand that's my hillbilly roots coming out. Because normal people would say hear. But I grew up taking a listen. And the text through verse 9 reads like a reporter who is following the actions from Christ's trial to his crucifixion and to his burial. And the witness conveys these events. And what he says, what he hears, what he conveys is hard to hear. But he says we must believe it. And so the final section is designated by the phrase, take a moment. He tells us to look. He tells us to listen. Now he tells us to linger. Take a moment. Because verse 10 begins with that word, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. As incomprehensible as this report has been, yet there is a reason for it. And we need to pause. And we need to consider that as tragic and as brutal and as criminal as all of this was, there was a greater purpose behind it. On the surface, it seems senseless. It seems unjust. It seems irrational. If it were not for that little word, yet, think about this. Something is coming. Take a minute and process this information, because what has been described in all of its brutality and horror was not just the work of brutal men. It was the design of the Father. And maybe you just need a minute to think about that. So this is where we are today. Take a moment. Take a minute and think about this. After all of these descriptive phrases. Notice, it says he was despised and rejected. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was oppressed, afflicted, smitten for the transgression of my people. And we read that, we think, who is responsible for this? I mean, after all, this is the arm of the Lord. Also, a tender plant, of course, and a vulnerable root. And even if this arm of the Lord is not what we would expect, this kind of treatment is beyond acceptable. Who is responsible for this travesty of justice? Who is responsible for this affront to human compassion? And of course, the answer that we get is unsettling. It's not pleasant. Because first of all, it's personal. We bear responsibility. Note the repetition. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. As difficult as this may sound, we are the ones who necessitated the death of the servant. We sing a song every now and again written by Keith and Kristen Getty. And there's a line on there that says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." On Monday, I read a quote by the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones says, "There was nothing that so annoyed people about the Lord Jesus Christ as when he said he had come to seek and save them." There's nothing more annoying today than when we say that people are lost and need to be saved. That's annoying. Therefore, that's why Jesus has been reconstructed nowadays. Now he comes to help us in our sin and not to save us from them. On that first Pentecostal sermon, Peter echoed this truth of our personal responsibility. There was a large group of Jewish people there gathered for the Feast of the Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and they heard the wonderful works of God suddenly proclaimed in their own native languages by men who were not linguistically trained. And they heard that, and they gathered, and then they heard the words of Peter in a common language, and he said in Acts 2:23, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, there's a group of people, they estimated maybe there could have been 1 million people in Jerusalem at the time. 3,000 were converted, so there were probably many more people who heard. Many of them were from out of town and probably had nothing at all to do, probably didn't even know what was going on. And yet Peter said, "You crucified and killed him." Yes, it may have been through the scheming of the Pharisees, through the scheming of the family of the high priest, the betrayal of Jesus, the political intrigue between Herod and the Jews and Pilate, but they were just tools. That's all they were. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, lays the blame at the feet of the people. And just to make sure they get the point, I mean, imagine listening to this sermon. At the very end of the message, in Acts 2:36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Rather bold. Of course, you read on in Acts, and not long after that, after spending the night in custody, they were warned by the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Christ again. And Peter faced them squarely and said to them in Acts 5:30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." And then verse 33 gives the outcome. They were enraged. Absolutely. Now, some people have kind of invented a little workaround with that. They say, well, you know, it's the Jewish people who are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Well, they were the ones orchestrating it, but don't think that that absolves any of us. Because if it was only the Jews who are responsible, then only the Jews can be saved. Because the peoples whose sins were born and whose iniquities are forgiven in 53 are the ones who are responsible for the entire affair. Oh, and by the way, Stephen makes the same point in the one and only sermon he preaches before his martyrdom. He says in Acts 7, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You see, the responsible parties were not the members of the Jewish race. They were the members of Adam's race. All of us. I am responsible. My iniquities crushed him. I am one for whom Jesus died. I am one whose sins he bore. I referenced that song by the Gettys a few moments ago. It also has this line. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. What makes any of us think that we would not have been among those around the cross wagging their heads in mocking this one who had the audacity to imply that I am such a sinner that I need somebody to save me? That's ridiculous. I'm a good human being. I believe in myself. I would have said, crucify him. But I don't think this is news to any of us here, because I think we realize this. We realize our culpability in this, that we're responsible. But what follows may seem a bit inconsistent, maybe a bit controversial, maybe just a bit off kilter. And it begins with chapter 53, verse 10, with that important word, yet. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Why did the servant die? It was personal, of course. It was because of our sin, because of our guilt. But it was purposeful. It was the will of the Lord. And this is the surprising news that may cause us to step back and think. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Not just crushed by my sin, but crushed by the will of God. The servant was marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of men in chapter 52, verse 14. This one so disfigured he didn't even look human. This one who is bruised and crushed and smitten and afflicted and cut off from the land of the living. This servant was accomplishing the will of the Lord. The way we think today, that doesn't make sense. I mean, surely the faithful God of the Bible would not visit such tragedy on an innocent person like that, would he? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And so we generally think that that means that good things will always happen to us if we live for him. Good things will always surround us if we live for him. But we get to verse 10. And that really should come as no surprise if we've been reading right along. Verse 4 says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, God must have had a part in this. But maybe the prevailing opinion was, well, of course he's smitten by God because he's a sinner. God is showing his disfavor by bringing these bad things. But he was smitten by God nonetheless. Verse 5 says that the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. But who chastised him? Verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, that's not just Isaiah 53. The New Testament endorses this. Again, Peter and John on the way to the temple at the hour of prayer. And they were used by God to heal this lame beggar who was there. And after he was healed, Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin and once again told to refrain from preaching in the name of Christ, which Peter politely refused to do. Then they returned to the disciples and reported what had happened, and they prayed in that place in chapter 4 where the whole room was shaken. And the inspired content of that prayer is recorded in Acts 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. So there's our culpability right there. And the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, it's easy to recall the tragedy and the travesty of all of this, to consider the brutality and the injustice, and seek to maybe blame Judas, or maybe blame the high priest, or blame Rome, or blame the Jews in general. And while there's enough culpability certainly to go around, do not lose this astonishing truth that what happened to Christ was following the intricately designed plan of the triune Godhead, determined from before the foundation of the world, from before the beginning of time, from before the beginning that there was ever such a thing as beginning. And it's because of this that we can marvel in such statements that we read in Ephesians 1:4, even as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages. Blunt statements we read. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And that word crush is the same word that we find in verse 5. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. We read that statement, it kind of takes us aback a little bit. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. In verse 11, who was satisfied with the anguish of the servant's soul? Well, it was the one who crushed him, the one who put him to grief. God the Father was satisfied. The righteous and holy justice of God on sin was accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's an amazing truth. It really is. And just a word. I know well-meaning people present the gospel as if the work of Christ is something that is presented for our acceptance. We see the sacrifice of Christ, and then we are often encouraged to accept Christ. But understand that his atoning work, though it was for us, it was not to us. It was presented to the Father. He accepts the work of Christ and is satisfied. All I do is repent and believe. We are never called upon to accept Christ's work. Only the Father does that. We must believe. I don't know about you, but I marvel at at such a thing that would take place to save us from our sins. I mean, we ask these things. Why would a good and benevolent God do such a thing, devise such a plan that an innocent, sinless one would be so brutalized, and then be pleased that it would happen? I mean, is this right? Does it make any sense? Would God allow such a thing? Well, of course, the answer is yes, he would. And he would if a greater good could be served. Well, you think about that. You think, well, what greater good would be served by such brutality visited upon the faithful servant of the Lord? Whatever that greater good is, it must be of monumental proportions. And indeed, it is. It was personal. We were culpable. It's purposeful. He was the cause. But it's powerful. It's powerful in what it's accomplished for us. Notice in verse 10, this servant Jesus will have offspring. There's a wonderful contrast in this. If you read in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, every one of us, to his own way. But then some of those every one who have turned to his own way will return as offspring. They'll come back. Reminds us of what we've read in chapter 49, verse 21. Zion asked, then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? And then in 46, chapter 46, verse 3, the Lord says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. These are those who are purchased by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, those for whom he was crushed, wounded, and smitten. He saw his seed and was satisfied, his offspring. Verse 10. Then also notice it says, my servant, in verse 11, will make many to be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities. In verse 11, yet he bore the sins of many, in verse 12. I think we need to avoid an over-sentimentalism that has creeped into our Christian, our evangelical Christian culture. Because some people think that, well, if Jesus bore the sins of everyone who ever lived, and if he bore the iniquities of all humanity, then those same ones whose sins he bore are the same ones he counts as righteous. So everybody's okay. If that's true, there's no need to proclaim the gospel. There's no need to urge people to repent, since the issue is already settled, and righteousness has been accounted to them because he bore their iniquities. No, Jesus died for those who would believe. These are his offspring. He bore the sins of those who would call upon him as Savior. He did not suffer for, carry, or was smitten for the sins of people who would later suffer again in hell. God is not unjust to demand payment twice. I know it sounds confusing, but here's the catch. As he bore the sins of men and women on the cross, he saw his offspring. We did not. We don't know who they are. We don't know who it is for whom Christ died. As far as we know, it may be the majority of people who live on the earth, except for members of Congress, that is. A few moments ago, I mentioned Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He saw his offspring even then. Quote again this statement from Charles Spurgeon. that if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will. Now, there's some questions as to whether Spurgeon actually ever said that or if it's a paraphrase. So let me give you a genuine statement from one of his sermons. He said, I have never despaired of the salvation of any man since the Lord saved me. I know no heart that God cannot win if he could not conquer mine. Or if he could conquer mine. And so we preach and proclaim the gospel to the world. And these offspring, those who believe, are viewed as his reward. His reward for his obedience and his sacrifice. The will of the Lord will prosper in Christ, it says in verse 10. That's the same word used repeatedly in Genesis 39, telling about how the Lord caused Joseph to succeed in everything that he did. There is no concern that God's will be thwarted in the hands of the Son. The will of God will succeed. And this is why we trust in the sovereign purposes of God. And God uses whatever he wants to use to bring it about. This monumental sacrifice of Christ would not be wasted. It would accomplish the purpose of God. That's why a discouraged Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth continued there for a year and a half, because as he's discouraged, the Lord came to him in a dream and said, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision in Acts chapter 18, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Jesus had offspring in the city of Corinth that were to be called by the proclamation of the gospel. And this would succeed through verse 11, through the anguish of his soul, as he voluntarily poured out his soul unto death. Again, shows us the foolishness of the gospel in the eyes of lost people. That life comes through death. Gain comes through loss. Victory comes through what looks like defeat. See the suffering servant as he hangs on a cross. He would be considered a loser. But the story doesn't end there. There's a hint of the resurrection in verse 10. He has died clearly, as it says in verses 7 and 9. But having died, his days will be prolonged. Having died, he will see his offspring. He will have many offspring. And then the servant Jesus will make many righteous. In verse 11, it tells us that. By my servant, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. Verse 9 emphasizes his innocence, his righteousness, not merely to highlight the injustice of what happened, but to show the righteous character of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call forensic justification. It's a theological term. Use it sometime. Impress people. They'll really be impressed to hear you talk about that. Because it has to do with a legal declaration. It's something that God declares and decides about a guilty sinner. In simple terms, my sin was placed upon the Savior, and he paid the price that was demanded by the justice of God for my sin. And so as the righteous one took my place, God then placed upon me the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ as far as my standing is concerned. God viewed Jesus on the cross and saw my sin. He views me and sees Christ's righteousness. Not something that we feel or experience. It's not an experience that we have. It's an act of God. It's a declaration about us. Two words in this section bring that out. So verse 11, he shall make many to be accounted righteous. Other translations say he shall justify many. Our translation's a bit more literal. sinners are accounted or considered righteous in Christ. Not because of anything in us. The holiest among us is infested with sin. But he accounts us righteous. He considers us righteous. And that's from Jesus. The righteous one shall make many to be accounted righteous. In verse 12, it says he was numbered for the transgressors, with the transgressors. So notice that he accounts us righteous because he was numbered with the transgressors. He was not a transgressor, but he was counted as one, reckoned as one, assigned as one, as he died in our place on the cross. He was the righteous one, but the Father looked upon him as a transgressor and poured out his wrath on Jesus, as Jesus poured out his soul unto death. This is the great exchange. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for me. I, who knew only sin, was accounted righteous in him. If you are an offspring by faith in Christ, you are one who has trusted in him alone. If that's the case, then as the Father sees you, he sees only the righteousness of Christ. That's a great truth, because I know me. And I'm just not that great of a guy. I know you think I am, but I mean, I know me. And I think, oh, wretched man that I am. And yet, when God sees me, because I'm in Christ, that's all he sees, is the righteousness of Christ in me. What does that mean for us practically? Well, it means that we have assurance in Jesus. If the Father has accepted the servant, if he is satisfied by my substitute's work, and if I am in him, I can rest in my salvation. Our assurance is in Christ. Not in our connection to a religious tradition, a church, a Christian family, or anything else. Words are important. In Christ alone, my hope is found. I wish the new Pope well. He seems like a nice guy. But he's not the Holy Father. That phrase is only used one time in the New Testament. That's in John 17:11, and Jesus uses that, calling that God that. He can't grant you an indulgence. He can't forgive you of sin. He can't make you pleasing to God. It's only in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. We have assurance in Jesus. It also means, I think, that we are to strive to be in our experience as we are in our position. If we are perfectly holy and righteous in the sight of God, we should strive to be like that. You know, people talk about I love A.W. Tozer because he likes to nitpick a lot. And people speak about being close to God. I want to be close to God. I want to be close to Jesus. And Tozer says, in reality, you can't be any closer. Because in Ephesians, in chapter 1, it says we are in Christ. How can you be any closer than that? Tozer says it's not a matter of nearness, it's a matter of likeness. We strive to be like Jesus because we are in Christ. Okay, so I'm going to land the plane. These closing three verses have a lot. Profound truths, big ideas, complex doctrines. I think that's why we need to take a moment. I don't think I've done justice to this text, but let me summarize it. Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, the strong and powerful right arm of the Lord, came as he was appointed, lived a sinless life, and then was crucified as a common criminal. But even more astounding, as he died a horrendous death, God numbered the righteous one among the sinners. Jesus bore the wrath. Christ took the blame. Christ endured the hell that was appointed to sinners. And this monumental work of salvation was the design of the triune God from before the foundation of the world. It has always been the plan of God. It has always been that for which everything was created. It's been that to which everything moves. And Christ is that for which everything will be gathered together and to glorify him. It's all for Jesus. It's all for Christ, who is crushed, who is put to grief, who poured out his soul unto death. Do you marvel at the complexities of nature? Are you kind of blown away by the massiveness of our universe, the intricacies of our bodies? It was all for Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. If you're a believer today, if you are united by faith in Christ, you are that offspring. You are the one for whom Jesus died. And if you are not trusting Christ, I urge you to do so. Even now, even today. Pray with me. Father, we're thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for sinners such as we are. It was our sin that held him there. But Lord, I'm thankful that it held him, that you held him, that you crushed him, and that you visited our sin in him. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ. Lord, thank you for the promise of Scripture that whosoever will may come to the water of life and drink freely. I pray today that some will come. The Spirit of God would move upon hearts of those who may not be converted this morning, and they would come to the Lord Jesus through the Word of God. This we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Ron is